Well, good morning, Summit Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Danny. I'm the campus pastor here at Summit Briar Creek. And if you're kind of new, it can be a little bit confusing as to how things run around here because we have a lead pastor that preaches most of the time. And then we have a campus pastor who preaches on the days that you bring your friends to hear the lead pastor preach. The only way that I know how to explain it to maybe clear up some of the confusion is here at the Summit, there is a really, really smart one. And there is a really, really cute one. And you'll just have to figure out for yourself by the end of this message exactly which one I am. Well, today, we are starting a series based out of the chapter Luke 18. It is a three-week series that we are calling Radical. We are calling it that because most of your staff grew up in the greatest decade of the recent century, the 80s. And we decided that radical is an entirely appropriate word to use for a sermon series. You're just lucky that I didn't show up this morning with my hair feathered back, what's left of it. But we are going to be talking about, over the next three Sundays, three amazing stories based on three very colorful characters out of Luke 18. So if you brought your Bible, let me get you to go ahead and turn there and be finding the first eight verses. And while you are turning there, I will tell you that next Sunday, we are going to be doing something that is very special in the life of our church. At the end of every service, we're going to be doing a huge baptism service down in the bay, which is just down the sidewalk in Suite 114. The Bible tells us that baptism is the first act of obedience for someone who is a Christian, someone who has trusted Christ to forgive them of their sins. And so many of you would consider yourself to be Christians, but you have never been obedient and taken that step of baptism by immersion since you have given your life to Christ. And I want you to understand there's nothing magic about baptism, but Scripture does say that it indicates it is a symbol of a totally new lifestyle. So if you're in that category, I want to invite you to take out your worship guide at some point over the next few moments, and there's a little tear-off card in there. And on the back, there is a box that says, I have a question about baptism. If you would check that box, that would help us out tremendously to get prepared for next week. What's going to happen after you check that is one of our pastors or staff will get in touch with you sometime this week, hear your story, talk to you a little bit about what baptism is, make sure that you're totally clear on that decision, and then we'll get you some information for next Sunday. And you can drop that in the offering bucket a little bit later in the service and let us know about that decision. All right, commercial's over. Let's get to work in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1, and Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, in a crowd this size, I know that there are many of you who have various interpretations of exactly who Jesus was. Maybe you would describe yourself as a skeptic, and you said that if Jesus existed at all, he was a complete fake or he was just completely insane. Maybe you would consider yourself hostile towards Jesus or the people who claim to follow him. Maybe you believe his words when he said that he was the Son of God and you have invited him to take the lead in your life. But whatever you think about Jesus, you can't deny the fact that Jesus was an incredible storyteller. Even the detractors in his day could not argue with his ability to hold a crowd's attention. In Luke 18, he weaves a story of two great characters. One is a mean, ornery, grouchy old cuss of a civic judge, and the other is a poor, afflicted, pitiful, yet very, very, very annoying widow. The judge was known far and wide for his lack of character, for his selfishness, for his total disregard for people. He was the kind of guy who kicked puppies for sport, and when those commercials about world hunger would come on TV, he would just roll his eyes and laugh under his breath and reach back into his tortilla chip bag. That was the kind of guy that he was. And the widow, well, as we used to say growing up in Tennessee, the widow was the kind of woman who would worry the horns off a billy goat. I mean, she was absolutely just well, the Bible calls her persistent. Jesus doesn't give her a name. He just says she was a very persistent widow. Now, you can translate that word persistent in several different ways. You can say she was annoying. You can say she was worrisome. If you're a mom of a toddler, you can say that she's exactly like your two-year-old when he wants another cup of juice and a remix of Blue's Clues. You know, mama, 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 stop it! You know, I mean, that's just kind of, you get the point, right? And Jesus, being the incredible storyteller that he is, invents these two colorful characters and he pits them against each other in an attempt to teach his followers exactly what an effective prayer life looks like. Because I think that Jesus knew something to be true about people, and that is that people tend not to pray. And when they do pray, if they pray, they don't pray persistently. George Mueller, who was a 19th century Christian, said it this way: "The great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it." Now, if I were a betting man, I would bet that the vast majority of us in this room would confess that our prayer life is not what it ought to be. I would put myself in that exact same category. I don't want you to feel like that I'm standing up here in front of you saying that I'm doing all of these things in my prayer life that you are not, because I am a pastor and because I am so holy that I just spend hours and hours and hours a day just getting calluses on my knees because I am interceding for the people. Now, I will tell you, the majority of my life is marked by the fact that I, too, just don't pray like I should. And it's not that we don't know how to pray. It's that we don't. It's not that we don't know that we should pray. It's just we don't. It's not even that we don't have time to pray. It's just that we don't. And I understand that in a message like this, you are automatically beginning to shut down because you are expecting that this pastor is just another guy that is a certified travel expert in guilt trips. But what I want you to understand is at the end of the day, I don't want you to feel like you're being guilted into praying, but I want you to understand that as believers, we get to pray. It is our privilege. It is our responsibility. And what Jesus wants us to understand through this parable is that persistent prayer is the thing that proves our faith, and faith is what points us to Jesus. Now, if you're new to the church or to the Bible, you need to understand that all of the Christian life is based on faith. Jesus said that we come to God with the faith of a child. We have faith that Jesus lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. Jesus is the object of our faith. And Paul says that if Jesus never rose, in other words, if the foundation of our faith is completely wrong, then everything that we do as a church, everything that I do as a pastor, everything that you do as a believer is completely in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that out of every single person and people group and culture and kingdom throughout all of history, that the Christian is the one who is most to be pitied if we trust in something that is not true. So faith is a big deal in the grand storyline of Scripture. It is how our relationship with Jesus begins. A growing faith is what grows us. And Jesus reminds us that the persistent prayer of a Christian is the thing that proves our faith more than anything else. So I want to try to show you from this passage three ways that persistent prayer proves our faith. First thing is this: persistence admits our dependency. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, "There was a widow in that city who kept coming to the judge and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" I hope you're beginning to see the drama that is playing out in this passage. This widow was absolutely relentless. We don't know who her adversary was or exactly what the problem was, but we know that she was absolutely desperate. In that culture, widows and orphans were perhaps the most underserved in society. More often than not, they went hungry. Sometimes they were homeless and lived in extreme poverty. Even in a best-case scenario, this widow could count on a lifetime of extreme difficulty. But Jesus said this particular widow had an adversary, an enemy, if you will. And this adversary had taken her already bad life and had made it unbearable. We don't know if she was facing eviction. We don't know if she was facing a lawsuit. We don't know if she was facing a bankruptcy or a civil suit. But we do know that she found herself in a position where the judge was her only hope. Now, we're going to uncover the judge a little bit more in just a moment. But for now, suffice it to say, he was not a nice guy. If Dr. Seuss were writing this story, he would say that the judge had a heart four sizes too small and all the charisma of a seasick crocodile. I mean, he was a biblical day Grinch. He had about as much regard for the widow as he did for a cockroach in his kitchen at midnight. And if it were up to the judge, he would completely ignore the widow because she did not serve his own self-interest. But we're told that for the widow, ignoring her was not going to be an option. She persisted in getting his attention. She tried to set up meetings through his secretary. She would camp out by the courthouse every single day. She would stand beside his car and wait on him to come out into the parking lot. She would follow him home, knock on his door, throw pebbles at his window. She sent him emails and voicemails and text messages and wrote on his Facebook wall and DM'd him on Twitter. I mean, she did it all. And as bad as the judge was, there comes a point where you just kind of begin to feel sorry for this guy. You think about him standing in his office and looking at his secretary who's on the phone for the 80th time in the row with this widow and going, "I'm not here." Not that I have any experience at all in doing something like that. You can imagine him taking a different route home, parking his car in a different place, defriending her on Facebook, blocking her email address, ignoring her, avoiding her, hiding from her, belittling her, even cussing her. But still, she kept getting through. And for the widow, the judge was not her last resort. He was her obvious answer. She pushed and she prodded and she begged and she pleaded and she finally gained access, not because she was so strong, but because she was so desperate. And that's the first picture of how persistent prayer proves our faith. Because when we pray, we are confessing that we have no control over the situations in our life and no power to fix it. We are releasing God to work in the middle of our circumstances. Now, anybody who has known me for longer than about 6 minutes knows that I am a complete control freak. I like things to be done a certain way. I like knowing that I am on top of stuff. It really rips me apart when I feel like the things have gotten out of my control. But when I pray, this is good. This is cheaper than therapy. When I pray, I am intentionally giving up control and letting God know that I cannot do this thing called life, but He can. And when I pray, this is what I found out happens. Prayer exposes my wandering heart. Living a life of continual prayer brings me back to center and reminds me who God is and who I am not. It continuously kills the idol of self, what it is that I can do, how it is that I can fix it. And it returns me to God. Persistent prayer admits my own dependency. And I want you to notice that nowhere in this passage does the widow tell the judge exactly what to do. She just lays out the problem and assumes that he has the power to fix it. Regardless of how bad it was, she looked beyond all of his bad character flaws and saw him as her only solution. Because this widow was completely, totally, wholeheartedly driven by her dependence on the judge's mercy. The second thing that we see is that our persistence gives us definition to God's presence. I think it's safe to say that this widow lived a very judge-centered life. She knew his schedule. She knew his days off. She knew where he lived, where he ate, who he hung out with. She knew that he liked long walks on the beach and often wore Jimmy Buffett t-shirts under his robe. She knew the reason that she knew all of these things is because she was consistently in his presence. She couldn't help but know those things about him. And when we pray, we find out a lot about the heart of God, because his character is revealed to us. His kindness is expressed to us. His holiness and his righteousness is continuously before us. And we can't help but know God when we are persistently talking to God. You know, I find it interesting when I talk to Christian people who struggle with sin that they will admit that they rarely spend time talking to God. Now, I don't want you to hear this as me saying that people who pray they just simply don't struggle with sin. Oftentimes, people who pray are the most aware of their sin. But the general pattern is this: we don't pray, therefore we don't experience God's presence, therefore we are not conformed to his image, therefore we spend a lifetime never gaining victory over the same old set of debilitating sins. One of the main reasons for a lack of godliness is a lack of prayerlessness, or is our own prayerlessness. So let me stop for just a second, and let me acknowledge something that some of you might be wondering. Because oftentimes when Jesus told stories, every character represented someone else. So it's easy to get confused in this story and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Jesus is comparing God to an unrighteous judge?" We're going to unpack this more in just a second, but Bible scholars almost universally agree that the judge is set up in contrast to God rather than in comparison to him. But what I find interesting is those same scholars will set this widow up as a comparison to the believer. But I would disagree with that. And because I have a master's degree in Christian education, I'm allowed to disagree with that. Christian education is what you take when you didn't want to take Greek and Hebrew. And so, you know, I'm pretty smart in the ways of Scripture. Here's what I believe about the widow. I think that the widow is also set up in contrast to the modern American Christian. Because unlike her, we are not persistent. We give up on God long before she was willing to give up on the judge, if we ever get started to begin with. Last weekend, between our Saturday night and Sunday morning services here at Briar Creek, we had almost 2,700 people who were here. Monday night, we had our regular prayer gathering. At that gathering, there were 134 people who showed up to pray. I'm not great at math, but that's less than 5%. Listen, I want you to understand that prayer is the most important thing that we can do in relation to the ministries and programming and outreaches of this church, but it's often the last thing that we actually do. As a church, we pray not only in large corporate gatherings, but we also encourage you to pray in your small groups. We encourage you to pray as a family. We encourage you to pray individually. It shouldn't be a burden for us to pray. It should be an excitement for us to pray. Now, I want you to understand, in relation to corporate prayer gatherings, I get this. I really and truly do. Like many of you, I grew up in a church where prayer meetings were more like organ recitals. You know this? You know what I'm talking about? You would spend time praying for Aunt Edna's spleen, and then you would move on praying for Uncle Homer's kidneys, and then you would pray for somebody's second cousin twice removed that you've never even met before. I was in a prayer meeting one time in another church where I was serving on staff, and I listened to this long, weepy prayer of this little old lady, prayer request from this little old lady who was requesting prayer for a woman who was in the hospital dying of cancer. The doctors had given her absolutely no hope for survival. And I'm sitting there listening to this story. I'm like, this is a small town. I should know this story. Why do I not know this person? And so afterwards, I'm mentioning something. I'm like, did you know who she was talking about? And the lady just starts laughing, and she said, yes. She's describing a current storyline on The Young and the Restless. True story. True story. I understand. I understand that many of you, I can't make this stuff up. I can't. I understand that many of you have been burned on corporate prayer. I get that. I certainly get that. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. And I just need you to trust me when I tell you that prayer here at the Summit looks different. You ask any one of those 134 people who showed up last Monday night, and they will tell you that those are the moments where God's presence is most known. Coming here on Sunday mornings and never experiencing one of our corporate prayer gatherings is a lot like going to Disney World and never stepping off the monorail. You hear a lot about it. You even see some things from a distance. But the experience is never yours to own for yourself. We talk a lot how we want God's presence. We desire it. We sing about God filling this place and changing our lives and whatever else. But we rarely actually legitimately pray. And again, it's not that we don't know how. Prayer is simply talking to God, telling Him what you need, meditating on the clearly revealed Word that He has given to us in Scripture. But the principle of prayer is more important than the process of prayer. In other words, the fact that you pray is more important than how you pray. Just pray. Just pray. We see this in all kinds of other areas. As Americans, we have made it an art form into getting all caught up in the process and never focusing in on the product. We know that to get out of debt, we have to spend less and save more, but yet so many of us are still in debt. In order to lose weight and be healthy, we have to eat less and exercise more, but so many of us are just fat and sassy. And we know that we have read dozens of books on parenting and marriage and how to succeed in business and blah, 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 that we never, ever apply after we've read it. And prayer is like any of those things. We know about it, but we actually have to do it for it to make a difference. Now, for you type A people, you're still stuck like two paragraphs ago when I said that the process is more important, or the product is more important than the process. I understand that you say, and rightfully so, that the things that are most important to us, we should have a process for. I get that. I agree with that. That's why we keep calendars and day timers and use Outlook, and why Christian people will use iCal for their Mac. I understand all of that. I get the fact that the process is a big deal to you. And that's why this week we do want to give you some tools to help with the process of prayer. First one I'll tell you is coming up this week via our campus blog. SummitBriarCreekAM.com is the place for you to go every day this week, where we are going to be giving away a copy each day of a great book called The Praying Life. This is a book that, as a staff, we're reading through together. I just finished this book last week, and I will tell you, it is without a doubt one of the most practical, helpful, engaging books that I have ever read on prayer. You can go to our blog later this afternoon and find out all about how you can win a copy for your very own self. And in addition to that, all this week, every single day, various members of our campus staff are going to share with you exactly what their prayer plan looks like, what their process is like. Now, we have a few people that work at the summit that just don't pray. I wouldn't let them write anything. But for everybody else, we ask them to submit something. And we're putting these prayer processes up not because we feel like that they are the best way or even necessarily the right way, but because they are a way for you to get started to praying if you're trying to do that. But what I want to caution you against, and this is what I mean, that the principle is more important than the process. I want to caution you against copying somebody else's process and trying to make it your own. You need to use your own unique wiring, your own unique design to start a process that reflects God's work in your own life. Because again, the point is not the process. The point is the principle. And when you pray persistently, you experience God's presence. You define what your faith looks like when you are consistently and persistently going to God in prayer. The last point is this, and that is that persistent prayer assumes God's provision. I find it interesting that even people who we would describe as skeptics, when they are pressed, can oftentimes be found praying, God, get me out of this. There is something hardwired in us just to recognize that He is there and that He cares. I had a conversation not too long ago with a guy who I would describe as definitely, without a doubt in my mind, not a Christian. In the past, he has been very hostile towards me and towards our church. He owns a business, and I was asking him in a conversation one day, I said, how have things been going at your business given the state of the economy? And this is what he said. He said, man, so far, it's all right. But if you want to pray about that, I'd be okay with it. Even this guy who has no regard for God and in a lot of ways no regard for me, there is something inside of him that recognizing that everything that we have ultimately comes from the hand of God. So let's go back to the story of the widow. Jesus says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Again, we remember that the judge is set up in contrast to God, not in comparison to him. And the point that Jesus makes here is that if an unrighteous, sinful, self-serving judge can finally break and give mercy to an annoying widow, then how much more will God give to those who love him and those who he sent his own son to die for? Think about that. God gave his own one and only son for you. He turned his back on his son so that you could have life. He abandoned his son at his moment of deepest need so that at your point of greatest need, you could boldly approach his throne. How dare we question God's love and provision for us when he forever answered that question at the cross. If he sent Jesus, if he is the Father who gives us great gifts, then we can assume his provision for us. We see this idea of God being the giver of good gifts throughout the Bible. In Luke 11, just a few chapters before, Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Which of you, in order to give your son his own reality TV show, will stage a hoax and fill the whole world so that for the rest of his life he'll be known as Balloon Boy? Sorry. That's not actually in Scripture, but it should have been. If you then, who are evil and sometimes just plain nuts, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, God expects that we are going to come to him in prayer. To him, our persistence is not an annoyance. It is an expectation and it is a command. Why would he command us over and over and over again to pray if he didn't mean for us to pray? Charles Spurgeon says, where God leads you to pray, he means for you to receive. The early church fathers knew the importance of prayer. They understood what Jesus said about it as they did life with Him. They saw for themselves the early mornings that He rose and got off by Himself just so that He could pray. They saw the early church rise from a handful of believers to a movement that was taking over the known world because of the power of prayer. And we wonder why we don't see God working in our own individual lives. James says in James chapter 4, verse 2, we do not have because we never even asked. The obvious problem is many of you have prayed, and your perception is that your prayers have gone unanswered. I think it's important to note that the persistent widow found that her plea for justice finally paid off. But what happens when it doesn't? What happens when your prayers go completely unanswered and God seems silent? I want to give you two illustrations from my own family that hopefully will answer that. My middle son, Austin, is 12 years old. Now, Austin is that kid who crafts incredibly detailed Christmas lists. His mama says that it is a genetic disposition, and it's not from her side of the family, and there's probably some truth to that. A couple weeks ago, we got the 2009 edition of Austin's Christmas Manifesto, all right? I asked him for his permission to share this with you, and he said yes. I don't think it is because he was being so altruistic, but because he figures if we drop the slack, you're going to be taking good notes and pick up where we leave off. So come through for him, church. Here is his list in order exactly as he wrote it, and I quote, iTunes gift cards, money, Asics shoes, a PlayStation 3, PS3 games, NBA Live 2010, college football 2010, Need for Speed, backyard sports, basketball, football, or baseball, Major League Baseball 2010, Madden 2010, a nice Carolina hat, don't want none of that junky stuff you gave us last year, a nice portable radio, a book called LT and Me, sweatpants, shorts, sweatshirts, sports shirts, Jordan sandals, an iPod case, a nice watch, basketball shoes, Nike Jordan socks, basketballs, and then he ends with, ha ha, typical wish list. Yes, son, you're right. Here is what I find absolutely amazing. Austin really believes that he's going to get every bit of that stuff. Bless his heart. And I feel like that as his father, it is my responsibility to teach him the very valuable lesson that sometimes life disappoints you. I get that. And in reality, in all seriousness, I know, and you know, that I'm not going to give him all that stuff. Number one, because we just can't afford it. Number two, because he didn't really need it. But I think it's awesome that he has the audacity to ask. I really do. I look forward to his list every year because I'm like, what could he possibly ask for this year, you know? His list doesn't annoy me. If anything else, it gives me really good sermon material, right? But part of my job as a parent, and if you're a parent, you understand this, part of my job is to shape his wants versus his needs. Am I going to give him some of the stuff on that list that he just wants? Of course I am. Am I going to make sure that his needs are there every other day of the year? Yes, absolutely. And God does the same for us. He doesn't always give me what I want. Sometimes he does. But he never, ever shrinks back when I ask. And sometimes he delights in giving me what I want. And sometimes he shapes my want. You know, that's one of the hidden benefits of persistent prayer. As you go back to God over and over again, He shapes you. He conforms you into His image. You find yourself wanting things that He wants for you. You find yourself forsaking and confessing things that are wants for you, but you suddenly recognize that they are idols that He is lovingly removing from your life. But you never get to that level if you skip over the importance of prayer in your life. There's illustration number one. The second is this. Sometimes in giving us what we ask for, it appears that God is giving us the exact opposite. I learned this in probably the most clearest way possible in my life 9 years ago. Some of you have heard me talk about that in January of 2000, my mom, at the age of 60 years old, was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. My mother was one of the most amazing Christian women that you would ever meet. Spiritually, she could have taken Mother Teresa in an arm wrestling match. I mean, she was on top of things. God had miraculously transformed her life earlier in her life. And in actuality, when she received her diagnosis, it was in the midst of a checkup, getting ready to go on her first overseas mission trip to Portugal. And on that day in January of 2000, my entire world changed as far as prayer was concerned. No longer was it something that I took a casual approach to. Put absolutely everything that I had into praying that my mom would be healed. This little Southern Baptist boy just about crossed the line into being a Pentecostal. I mean, I was naming it and claiming it. I was stabbing it and grabbing it. I was praying against the spirit of cancer. I was praying against unbelief through the Psalms, giving God examples of how he had healed different people in the past. We literally had people around the world who were praying for her. And there is no doubt in my mind that I was every bit as persistent as that widow in Luke 18. I went to God every single day, multiple times a day, begging him to give my mother justice against her adversary of cancer. But on November 20th, 9 years ago this coming Friday, my prayers for my mom ceased. Her battle with cancer came to an abrupt and sudden . You're a skeptic. Stories like that give you all the fuel that you need for your arguments. And it strengthens your resolve against a relationship with God. Why would God take the life of a woman who is living for him? Why would he fail to answer our prayers? Did he ignore our request? Did he not care? What I want you to understand is that prayer involves communication in the spiritual realm. Sometimes we get spiritual answers to our physical requests. I can tell you that God did care. And even looking back on it 9 years later, I can tell you that our prayer was answered. We were praying for her healing. Was she healed? Absolutely. Was it the way that I was praying that she would be healed? Not at first. But eventually, it became that way. My mom paraphrased the words of Paul multiple times throughout her 10-month battle with cancer. I heard her say on several occasions, "If I live, I win. If I die, I win." At her funeral on the day before Thanksgiving 2000, I stood up before almost 600 people to honor her memory and to share the hope of the gospel to those who were mourning her death. One thing you need to know about my mom, she kept prayer journals in the years leading up to her death, and I stayed up, found a stack of those the day that she died. I stayed up almost all that next night just reading through those journals. And at her funeral, I was able to look in the faces of specific people that I had seen their names written in her journal. And as I was able to tell specific people, her brother, her nephew, her co-workers, her friends, her family, people that she knew did not have a relationship with Jesus, people that she knew if they died, they would go straight to hell. I was able to look them in the eye and say, "My mom prayed for your salvation until the day that she went to see Jesus herself." People took a step closer to that relationship with Christ because of the way that they saw her live during her suffering and her eventual death. So again, I ask you, was my prayer for her healing answered? Yes. Would I rewrite that story? Not a chance. Because I learned so much about God and his providence, and yes, even his care for me and my family. Sometimes we receive spiritual answers to our physical requests. Putting that another way, our physical requests lead to spiritual refinements. In the same breath where James says that we do not have because we do not ask, he adds this disclaimer: "You ask and do not receive because you ask it wrongly, that you might spend it on your passions." That's another sermon series all in itself. We don't have time to even scratch the surface on that today, but suffice it to say that most of us are guilty of never even asking. We're not persistent. We don't pray. We don't admit our dependency on God. We never really experience his presence, and we don't assume his provision. Again, it's not that we don't know how to pray. It's that we don't. And Summit, I want you to understand, we have to pray. It's not our last resort. It's our very first opportunity. It reveals who God is and what He is doing in our lives. It shapes our wants. It clarifies our needs. And we will never, ever understand who God is apart from continual, persistent prayer. At all of our campuses this weekend, we are making a challenge. I want to ask you again, if you would, to take out the worship guide that you received when you came in. Everybody, take that out. On the back of that guide at the bottom is a statement that says this: for the next week, I commit to spend time in prayer for blank number of minutes at this time each day. Under that blank is a spot where you can fill in specific prayer needs. Maybe it's for a family member or friend who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's about your job or the fact that you don't have a job. Maybe it is a specific health concern or an issue in your marriage or some upcoming decision that you need to make. But the reason that we're challenging you to do this is not so that you can have another spiritual stamp on your to-do list. The reason is that you understand that you have a plan for things that are important to you. So for the next 7 days, I want you to plan some time to pray. Now, you might write in that first little blank, you might write just 1 minute. And that is totally okay. As a matter of fact, for some of you, I would encourage you not to start off with 15, 30, 45 minutes, because for some of you, that's going to be completely overwhelming. And you'll get frustrated, you'll give up, and you'll quit. Shorter time is better for this week than a longer time. But I would challenge you to set that for the same time, the same place every day. Maybe it's at your kitchen table before the kids wake up. Maybe it's in your car, out in your office parking lot on your lunch break. Maybe it's in a spare bedroom once dinner is over with each night. But whenever you pray, I want to encourage you. Just pray. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that prayer is a spiritual discipline that is ultimately going to be meaningless to you. The prayer that God will hear is one of repentance and invitation, asking Him to forgive you of your sins and inviting Him into your life. And if that's you today, and prayer has, for all of your life, been meaningless because you don't have a relationship with the One who hears your prayers, then can I encourage you that your first prayer be that one? You can pray something like this. You can say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sins have separated me from You. I ask that You would come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for You. Thank You, Jesus, for saving me. It's in Your name. Amen." If that was your prayer, my invitation to you is simply to take this tear-off card, to mark on the back that checkbox that says, "I'm receiving Christ as Savior today." Give us some of your contact information and drop it in the offering bucket in just a moment. We want to be able to follow up with you and give you some resources that you are going to need. As our band plays, you take this worship guide, you take those few blanks, and you spend the next few moments filling that out.